Well, good morning. All right, well, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you that we can open your word together, that we can learn from it, that we can be instructed by it. As we heard in the last hour, we pray that you would incline our hearts to your word. Lord, our hearts are inclined to so many other things that we ask first and foremost, Father, that you would incline our hearts to your word. We pray, Father, that you would bless our time today and that you would speak to us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, just to give you a little bit of geography, Dave asked me today if I was going to finish James today. The answer is no. I'll have one more lesson after today. So it's going to be sometime. I'll put it on the calendar. We'll get it done. And then we have to figure out what we're going to do next. So we're in the last chapter of James. Last week, you'll remember that James spoke with a rather strong rebuke to the wealthy who were treating their wealth in the wrong way. They were acting in a way that betrayed their true colors, which is a major theme in James. How you act tells who you are. It doesn't matter so much what you say you are. It matters what you do. How you live. What are your works? How do you spend your time and your money and your talents? How you live tells who you are. Do you belong to Christ or do you belong to the world? That's the question that James is trying to get us to answer. Look inside yourself and look at the actions and then make that evaluation. Is my faith genuine? Am I in Christ or do I act otherwise? Now, last week we saw that there were four things that these wealthy people were doing that belied the fact that they might have gone to church. They might have said they were believers, but their actions spoke otherwise. First, they were uselessly hoarding their wealth. James said, your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten, your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and consume your flesh like fire. Very strong and picturesque language. Secondly, their wealth was gained unjustly on the backs of the poor. The pay of your laborers who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So you've exploited the poor and you take advantage of people. That speaks a lot about who you really are. Thirdly, their wealth was spent in self-indulgence and luxury. James said, you have lived luxuriously on the earth. You've led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Wealth spent pursuing pleasure is just piling up judgment against you. Fourthly, their wealth was ruthlessly acquired. And there's a mention of the fact that they've used the courts as a weapon against the righteous man, to murder him and likely take his stuff, as if they didn't have enough stuff already. Now, all of these things speak of who these people really are. And James is trying to jar them into examining themselves and helping them to understand that judgment is coming. and it will not be easy on them. He tells them to weep, to sob out loud, and to shriek and howl for the miseries which are coming upon them. It's coming, and it's not going to be pretty. Now, in the next verses, James turns and talks to the poor believers who have been abused and used by these wealthy impostors. It's like he has both of them sitting here at the table, and he's been talking to this wealthy person, and he's, you know, just been laying on them. And here he's just kind of turning to the folks that have been abused. These are the folks who are the poor. And he wants to comfort them and tell them to be patient. The righteous judge is standing at the door, and the books will be balanced. Justice will be served. Wait on the Lord and be patient. And that's hard to do when you're being exploited and abused by someone, isn't it? Our natural inclination is to rise up and take matters into our own hands. But James counseled them to do something much more Christian than that. So let's read this passage together. It's James 5, 7 through 11. And you can really tell the change of tone from where he was talking to the rich to talking to the brothers and the sisters. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." So this passage starts out with a therefore. Therefore, brethren, be patient. And if you're studying your Bible, one of the rules is if you see a therefore, you have to ask, why? What's the therefore there for? Right? Josh is smiling at me back there like, come on. Corny. No, but it's a good rule to remember because it causes... What, is that something your dad says?
Which one?
Oh, which one? Yeah, no, they're both smiling back there. So they've probably both been told that. He's been talking to the rich, and so he's saying, therefore... Because of that, because of what I just said, you be patient. Be patient, brethren. Now, we see the word brethren here. We understand that James is now speaking to his brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, these are the true believers he speaks to. And he tells them in this difficult circumstance not to rise up, not to rebel, not to show up with their pitchforks and their torches, not to stand up for their rights. He says, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Be patient and wait. Now, this is very counterintuitive, isn't it? When you're being mistreated, when you're being persecuted for your faith, when strong and powerful people are treading on you, walking all over you and your rights. James's counsel is to be patient and wait. Pages are sticking together today. So many people listen to this, and in their hearts they say, no, I'm not going to wait. I have to do something. I have to act. And perhaps it's our American heritage, where we've been schooled about our ancestors in the British colonies who rose up and rebelled against a British king who had no regard for the rights of the people. The king and the parliament levied tax after tax without representation or word of opinion from the people of the colonies. And you know the stories. Let's dump all of this tea into the harbor. Let's rise up and stand up for our rights. And we're all taught that from a very early age. It's ingrained in our culture. It's in our cultural DNA. Stand up for your rights. You can't just sit there and take it. You've got to act. And we're seeing it now across the country on college campuses and our major cities. Hundreds and thousands and millions of people marching for their rights. They feel their rights are being infringed upon. It's in our blood. So this is very countercultural. James counsels the believers to wait until the coming of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, sit there and be patient. Now, if you look up the word patient in the Webster's Dictionary, it says this. Number one, to bear pains and trials calmly and without complaint. Number two, manifesting forbearance or calmness under the provocation or constraint. Number three, not hasty or impetuous. And number four, steadfast despite opposition, difficulty, or adversity. It sounds like Mr. Webster had been reading the book of James, isn't it? Bear your pains and your trials calmly and without complaint. How is that possible when you're being abused and persecuted for your faith? Well, it's only possible if your hope lies outside of this world. It's only possible if you belong to Jesus Christ and the gospel has set you free from the stranglehold of sin and death that lies upon everyone on the earth. James says, brethren, be patient until the coming of the Lord. Now, the coming that he's talking about is the Greek word parousia, which is a term in the New Testament that refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that is what is supposed to motivate and animate these people who are being patient. Be patient until the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, this coming of the Lord has a sense of anticipation, doesn't it? We know that Jesus spoke of it often, telling his followers that he would come, not as a gentle baby in a manger, but as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In front of a mighty army of men and of angels. And we know that he comes to set all things right. We know that the world is all screwed up now. It's fallen. It's messed up. Sin and death reign. But on that day when the trumpet sounds, and the Bible tells us that all alive on that day will see him and know who he is and why he is here. That day will be the day when all wrongs will be righted, when righteousness will rule, when the king and the judge will stand on the earth again, and the wicked and the evil ones will receive what is due. Now, believers live in that anticipation. I know that I do. When things are going badly, when persecution is flying, when trouble is a constant in your life, the words, "Come quickly, Jesus," are on our lips. Make it today, Lord. Because we know he comes to rule and to reign. Now, Hebrews 11:10 says that Abraham, he is our prototype of a man who has genuine faith. Hebrews 11:10 says, he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. We all, if we claim Christ, are looking for that city. Amen. This world is not our home. That city is our home. So James turns the hearts and the minds of the oppressed to the city of God in the day of the Lord. Now, if we read further in verse 7, we see that he uses the picture of a farmer waiting on his crop. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. Now, I am not a farmer. I am a city boy, and you know that if you've been to my house and you've seen my landscaping. But I had an uncle who was a farmer in North Dakota. Now, if you've ever been to North Dakota, it is flat as a pancake. There are no hills in North Dakota. You can see for miles and miles. And he raised wheat. And he worked very hard on his crops. But it takes a lot of patience, doesn't it? You sow that crop and you put the seed out there and you give it the fertilizer and you wait. You can't sit out there with your watch and go, "Okay, come on, seed. I planted you. It's been a couple hours now." No, you get to wait. And you want this crop to work so badly. You need the food, or you need the money that you'll make off of the crop. So much of the time, you just have to wait. You have to wait through the rains. You have to wait through the dry days and the weeks. You might pray for rain. You might pray that you don't get too much like we've been having lately. You worry about a hailstorm wiping out the whole thing. But mostly you just have to be patient, don't you? And when the harvest approaches and you're even more anxious and anticipatory for things to go right, you're just anticipating the harvest. It's almost here. We've all read of people who have a wonderful crop and it looks beautiful and they're just waiting a few more days until they can harvest it and reap all the benefits. But a hailstorm comes, or maybe it's locusts and it wipes the whole thing out in a matter of minutes. Waiting is hard because we don't have the certainty about the outcome, do we? We want it so badly, but we know it's completely out of our control, at least with the crop. We have to wait. But this thing that we wait for, the coming of the Lord, we do know the outcome. We know how this book ends. I don't know if you've read the last chapter. Our youngest daughter was really bad. We'd give her a book to read, and the first thing she would do is turn to the back and read the last couple of pages. And I'd go, why in the world are you doing that? I'm just curious. If you read the end, you know it ends well. At least for those who believe. Now, I love the words that God put in James' mind here. The farmer waits for the precious produce. Now, think about that and meditate on those words for a moment here. What is the precious produce that we're waiting on when we wait for the coming of the Lord? Is it precious produce here now? Some of it is. Some of it is good works done to please our Master. Is it a heart of devotion in the midst of trials? Is it a smile and gracious words spoken to someone who's being nasty to us? What precious produce is God producing in you today? But I think just as easily James could be talking about the precious produce of what you and I will be on that day. Because the Bible tells us that when we see him, we will be like he is. We will be different. We will be glorified. And that, brothers and sisters, is the precious produce that James is talking about here. We will be perfected. We will have bodies that if we saw them today, we would fall down and worship them. It's true that waiting is hard. Patience is hard. But our patience will bear much fruit if we wait upon the coming of the Lord. Jesus' appearing holds so much hope for us, and the fruit we will bear will be fruit that we present to him, crowns that we can throw at his feet. Verse 8 says, you too be patient. Just like the farmer, be patient. It's coming. Strengthen your hearts. James knows that there is a struggle. Our hearts don't want to wait. They want to stand up for themselves and take matters into their own hands. Instead, he says we need to fortify our hearts. That's what that word means. To rest in the fact that Jesus is coming and that we don't need to fix this. In fact, we can't fix this. Only he can. We need to strengthen our hearts and be patient because the Lord is near. Now, trials are real and trials are hard. And that's why we need to strengthen our hearts. We need to set our hearts firmly. We need to establish them so they won't move. I like the word fortify. What do we need to strengthen them against? We need to strengthen them against sin and against doubt and a lack of faith in our Lord. That's really what gets us, isn't it? When the trials come and they get really, really bad, we become afraid. And we take our eyes off of him and we look at the storm. Remember Jesus in the boat with his disciples. He had gone to the back of the boat and he laid down on some cushions and he went fast asleep. And in the meantime, a storm came up, and it was a doozy of a storm. Remember, these were fishermen. They were used to the water, and they were afraid. And they panicked. They became so frightened that they cried out. They forgot that they had the creator of the wind and the waves there in the boat with them. Their faith failed them. And they cried out to him and said, "Lord, save us. Don't you care that we are perishing?" You remember the story. They forgot that he said he would never leave them nor forsake them. They doubted and they became afraid. And that's what Jesus rebuked them about. He said, "Where is your faith?" We need to strengthen our hearts, for the coming is near. The coming of the Lord is near. Now, I know there's a part of you that says, because I have these words running around in my mind too. When someone says, "The coming of the Lord is near," there's that little voice in your head that says, "These guys all thought that Jesus' coming was near. Jesus said it was near. Paul said it was near. James says it's near. And look, this book is written 2,000 years ago. It wasn't imminent. James and all the people to whom this book was written all died without Jesus coming back. And that is true. So the little voice in our head says, we don't know if it's going to be in our lifetime. It might be, it might not be. Was Jesus wrong when he said it was coming soon? Was James wrong when he said that the coming of the Lord is near? When the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ occurred, the last days were inaugurated. And we have been in the last days now for 2,000 years. This final age of salvation will reach its climax in the return of Jesus in glory. But here's the kicker. The length of this age is completely unknown. Jesus himself said that no one, not even him, knew how long it would last. Now, this means that the next thing on the timetable in God's grand plan is the sound of the trumpet, is the return of Jesus. And that makes his return near and imminent. It means that it might be today, it might be tomorrow. You and I are commanded to live in a constant state of readiness. Jesus said, "Watch and pray." He said to be ready. You'll remember he told parables about people who weren't going to be ready, about servants who weren't ready when the master returned. We don't know when the master is going to return, but we have to be ready. It could be today. Verse 9 is there to help us while we wait. It says, "Don't complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves might not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." Now, isn't it true that during times of stress or difficult circumstances that we become anxious, we become frustrated, and we lose patience with one another? James is saying, don't complain or grumble. And this word literally means don't groan within yourself or sigh. Now, most of us look at this verse and we say, well, I've got this verse down. I do not complain about my brothers and sisters in Christ. And most of us are talking about complaining with our lips. This word actually means an inward groan or a sigh. It means you see Brother Bob over here doing something and you just kind of go, oh. That's what this word means. It's not just complaining outwardly. It's inward. It's an attitude. James says, don't do that. He says, all you're doing is opening yourself up to judgment. And he says, look, the judge is standing right at the door. Now, this is the believer's version of what he said to the lost wealthy, where he said, you're fattening your hearts in the day of slaughter. They were doing crazy stuff right there, you know, judgment was imminent. He's saying this to the believers, and he's saying, you know, you're giving God cause to judge you because of your complaining about your fellow believers right here while the judge is standing at the door. He is here. He is ready to enter space and time again. Now, it's important for believers to be reminded that we will be judged. We don't get a free pass at the judgment. It is true that our sins are paid for. Our sins are atoned for. But believers will be judged. 1 Corinthians 3:13 to 15 reminds us. It says, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. It's talking about believers. Our works will be judged. Jesus says this in Revelation 22:12. He says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. And then in the final two verses of our passage today, James gives us examples that we can look to. Examples of patience while suffering. As an example, brethren, he says, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. Now think of all the prophets who came and spoke from God. And think about how they had things in their life. Did the kings generally welcome them in and say, you know, I really appreciate you telling me that I'm going to die and my whole nation's going to be carried off into captivity. You know, I really appreciate that. Come on in here, let's have a big meal and celebrate. No, they were hunted down and they were grossly mistreated by the kings and the people in power who didn't really appreciate the words of correction. James says, remember them. Remember those prophets. We count those blessed who endured. And endurance is really a prevailing theme in the book of James. Really, I look at this passage and I see it as a reference to or an echo of chapter 1, verses 2 and following, where he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God is producing in us endurance, steadfastness, the ability to stand firm. And we count those blessed who endured. They are the ones that God was perfecting. And we look at that and we agree. God was doing a wonderful thing in their lives. And we can transfer that to ourselves and say, you know, this trial is not comfortable. This trial is not something I would pick. But it is producing in me endurance. God is bringing this to make me more like Jesus Christ. And finally, you have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Now, the example of Job speaks so much. And the readers of this letter know their Old Testament. They know the story. They know Job about all that he went through. But Job endured. Now, we could teach a whole lesson in this one point, but let me leave you with four things that are true of Job's suffering. Number one, his suffering tested his faith and proved that it was genuine. Secondly, his suffering thwarted Satan's attempt to destroy his faith. Satan wanted to make Job curse God and die. So Job's wife said, curse God and die. But his suffering thwarted that attempt. Thirdly, his suffering strengthened his faith and enabled him to see God more clearly. And you remember at the end of the book, God takes him to task because he's starting to get a little, you know, sideways. And God says, wait a second here. And God kind of takes him through that whole process, remember, and he says, you know, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? You know, where were you when I put the stars in the sky? And Job, at the end of that, knew God better. His suffering enabled that. And fourthly, we know that his suffering increased his blessedness. And we know that at the end, Job had more than when he started. He was a rich man. He was a blessed man. He had sons and daughters. And God took it all away. He had nothing. He was left scraping his sores in a pile of ashes. But God took him through that process. And he suffered. And he learned more about God. And at the end, he's got more sons and daughters than when he started. He's got more riches than when he started. God blessed him greatly. And his suffering enabled that. Now, I'm not saying that when we suffer, we're all going to get rich. I'm not going to say that. But that's what happened to Job. His blessedness increased. And I think suffering will increase our blessedness too. James is teaching us about trials and suffering. He says, trials test our faith, and they prove that it's genuine. trials, if responded to rightly, they thwart Satan's attempts to destroy our faith. Trials strengthen our faith and help us to see and know God more fully. And they hold the potential to increase our blessedness, if not in this life, in the life to come. And this last little bit is so good. It says, the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. His character is altogether righteous and good. He wants what is best for us. We can trust him. And we can live resting in his goodness. Let's pray together. Lord, we have the testimony of the saints. It's like in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, where you go through this long list of people who were faithful and endured much hardship. We have this cloud of witnesses. And Father, we thank you that you are a good and kind and compassionate God, full of mercy. That you are able to take our lives, which might be complete wrecks on an earthly scale. People might look at us and go, how does that person keep going? And yet, Father, if we are faithful to you, if we wait for the coming of the Lord, if we are patient, there will be precious produce. And Father, we thank you that you are a God that desires that for us. Father, if we have placed our lives, if we have placed our trust and our faith in Jesus Christ, that is your promise to us. And Father, I would pray today for anyone here who has not done that yet. Someone who is still hanging on to control of their lives. Someone who has not yet repented. And to that person today, I would say, just like James, the judge is standing at the door. Do not wait to repent. Surrender your life to him. And then, Father, with the blessed ones, they will enjoy that rich, rich harvest. Thank you, Father, for this time. We pray that you would bless your word in our ears and in our minds and in our spirits. Help us to think on it often this coming week, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. This is the time I've been waiting for. Get my drink of water. What questions or comments do you have today?
I was struck by this command in verse 7. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. We've got the example of Job to give us a little encouragement, but verse 7 means until you die or until he comes back. I mean, it's for the rest of your life. You're going to have to be patient. Yeah. That really just hit me.
Yeah, there's no promised, I mean, there's no, like, short end there.
I want to be patient until tomorrow, right?
Right.
Yeah. And that's a let up. But
absolutely.
This is to the end.
Yeah.
The way it is. Either you go to him or he comes here.
Right. Yeah, we had our 3-year-old grandson, Owen, with us for breakfast this morning. And breakfast is a very hurried time. And, of course, it's Sunday morning. Everyone's getting ready. And, you know, Owen's breakfast is on the table, and Owen is hungry, and Owen is right there in his chair, and he can't have it yet because we haven't prayed. And, you know, it's be patient, Owen. And, you know, Owen can, like, bottle it up for a little bit. You know, we just have to pray, and then it's coming, like, right? But you're right. James is saying, be patient until the coming of the Lord. I mean, could be a long time.
However long it is, it'll be the rest of your life.
The rest of your life. Yeah. Yeah.
Verse 7 says to be patient, therefore, brothers. And then verse 8, it says, you also be patient.
Right.
Is this somebody different? I'm just trying to figure out what that's.
You know, I think the verse 8, you too be patient, points back to the picture of the farmer. The farmer's waiting, right? The farmer's planted his crop and he's waiting. And he's saying, you too be patient, just like that. So he's likening us waiting for the coming of the Lord to this farmer waiting for the harvest. And, it's like Dave says, you know, this harvest could take a long time. We might need to be patient for a while. Yes.
You know, one of the things I think enables the believer to be patient, endure under trials, is to have realistic expectations in this life. Because if we have unrealistic, then it militates against patience.
Yes.
But Romans 8:17 says, and I have to read this all the time, but the page is kind of smudged here. It says, 16, the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit himself, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, believers, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. Is he here now? Well, yes. We're in him, right? If we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So that tells us, yes, you're going to suffer and we're going to be glorified in due time. And he's the determiner of time.
Right.
So that's why I have to read this all the time. I mean, get over the fact that this life is tough. And that helps you endure.
Right.
Realistic expectations. I mean, it's not a cynic. You can't be a Christian and a cynic.
Right, right.
But it's realistic. We live in a fallen world. I know that shouldn't be a revelation. We're sick, and there's evil everywhere. Sometimes in our own hearts. But if we suffer with him, suffer as Christians, suffer with the consequences of our sin. And so that always I found helpful to reduce expectations. I'm a child of the king. I'm at the king's table. Yes, but not yet. You ain't there yet.
Right. Yeah, we are not guaranteed a smooth flight.
You know, so many of our prayers, my prayers, God, give me a smooth flight. You know, take out all the bumps. And we're not guaranteed a smooth flight. You know, the Bible is very clear that if we are in Christ Jesus, we will be persecuted. And I think that verse is basically saying, if you're really living for him, if you're living a life that is outwardly manifesting that you belong to him, you will be persecuted because the world does not appreciate someone who is on fire for Jesus Christ. So, you know, if you are living a life that is pleasing to God, it's not going to be a cakewalk. And I think so many Christians have it kind of backwards. They think that if they're going to be believers that God, you know, again, it's this God has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, it is true. God has a wonderful plan for your life, and it might include suffering. In fact, it probably will include suffering. Because I think this the one of the messages of this book is that, that God will bring trials into your life to hone you into the person he wants you to be. It is the chisel and the hammer in the hand of God to mold you into a person who's just like Jesus. He can't do that by making your flight smooth. Because what happens if we have a smooth flight? We kind of sit back and go, wow, this is great. This flight is really wonderful. I've got everything I need. Who needs God?
I don't need to grow or anything.
You don't need to grow or anything. But we're very, very apt in that circumstance to say, who needs God? Read my Bible? Why? Pray? Why? Everything's great. And so, count it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials, because those trials are how God teaches you to endure. And you come out a stronger person as a result. So it's part of his plan. And, realistic expectations, I like that. Because I think some believers kind of get this impression that, I become a Christian, everything's going to get great. It's going to be wonderful. And I think if we are producing Christians like that, we're setting people up for a great disappointment because it's not going to be like that.
I think we can do it to ourselves, too. We can start to think that if I live a good life, then God's going to give me the payback. And I'm going to get some good things. If I do this with my children are going to respond this way. If I do this at work, I'm going to get this kind of result at work.
Right.
And because I got God on my side, and I'm doing a good job, I'm living for him, so why wouldn't he do that? And that's just not always his plan.
Right.
Absolutely. So one of my questions is, how imminent do you feel that the coming of the Lord is? And how much of a motivator is that for you? And I know that that's probably a very personal question. You might not feel like sharing, but, does anybody have anything that they kind of hang on to? You talk about the coming of the Lord. I know that I don't operate in that mode very often. I kind of get stuck in space and time here.
I don't either. But the one thing that has dawned on me lately is that when he does return, we will be free from sin. Or when we die and go to heaven, we're free from sin. That never, though that's a no-brainer, it never really struck me before as it has recently, what a great and wonderful thing that will be.
Yeah. I really think it's indeterminate. It could be another 2,000 years, or it could be very soon. So I don't personally any longer try to set any expectation on time, but I do try to live my life with the understanding that if I'm a genuine believer, that I must be prepared to give up my life for Christ. And that things will get worse before he does come. How much worse and how soon is yet to be determined. But I think for me personally, anyone who's a Christian needs to live as if their life is not their own in a physical sense as well. That no kidding around, the day may come where you're simply asked, if you're a Christian, go here, there's a guillotine, whatever it is, and that's just how it needs to be.
Yeah, go ahead, Ed.
Well, it is a personal response, and I don't mind sharing it. I think of the coming of the Lord almost daily. And it's easier as you grow older. The world gets fuzzy and faint and hollow and sick. And I don't see it as being completely indeterminate, because the Lord criticized his people at the first coming. He says, you people are great weather forecasters. The sky's red, it's going to be this and that. He says, you should have known my coming. I told you where I was going to be born. I told you all these things, but you, through selective theological interpretation, chose to not accept it. So how does that translate to today? I see it, second coming of the Lord, as a storm in the effect. Storms, you're not talking about dry lightning, generally have clouds, right? And every cloud, and I think of Elijah, may or may not have rained. But when you see a cloud, there could be a storm. When I see more clouds, it looks more like a storm. So what I see, and this is just what I see it, is that we're charged to understand the times. The sons of Issachar were commended because they understood the times. And the from a mechanical standpoint, and just leave it at this, don't press me on what I'm saying. People scoffed at the second coming of the Lord and much of Scripture because there was no literal Israel. 1948, May 15, they became a nation, dry bones, unregenerate pagan, nation. They scoffed at the two witnesses in Revelation. That never happened. How could the whole world see two witnesses? We now know. So you see things building. Globalism. Now, don't press it. Don't say Ed said anything. I'm just saying, it looks like instead of one little cloud like Elijah saw, the size of a fist, it's getting a little bigger. And just leave it at that. So how does it affect me? It means he could come today, or after I'm left this earth in heaven. But it should affect how we live. It's anticipation because we want to be with him. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come.
Right.
And it should make us live holy. I get right later. Right now, I want to do this and that. Well, if you want to live holy. It is a personal response. And, it's a commendation to people in this room that I feel like saying. Because this is how I'm responding to this, and I'm not saying you need to. But I see things building, and they can't be ignored except at your peril.
Right.
Be ready, the Master is coming. And I say hallelujah, and there's this bit of a chill down my spine when I say hallelujah.
Yes.
Because I want to be found living holy as they preach.
Right.
I hope he doesn't come on when I'm having a bad day, fleshly day, shaking my fist at Atlanta drivers. I'm okay with that.
Right.
Anyway, let's leave it at that.
Yeah, no, you hear these stories about, people ask you, okay, how would you live if you knew that, a week from today you were going to die, right? You would live this week differently. Yes? There are people you would go and you'd say things to them. You'd live in preparation. Well, what would you do if you knew that Jesus was coming back tomorrow? How would you live differently? Now, I just challenge you to kind of go through the Gospels and look at how many times Jesus talks about the fact that people need to be ready. You have the parable of the seven foolish virgins, okay? They went to sleep. They didn't fill up their lamps, right? The bridegroom came, and they weren't ready. Did it turn out well for them? No. there's story after story, parable after parable, you know, just teaching after teaching where Jesus says, you better be ready because the master is coming when you do not expect him. And so we, I think, as believers need to operate in that mindset a little bit more than I think we do. I know I at least operate in the mode of, I have no idea. I think it could be very soon. It could be a while. But I know that we are commanded to be ready. Anybody else before we finish? Question, comment? Yes.
I don't ever say anything, but one thing that reminds me to think about being ready is to think about other people that you want to be in heaven. And, you know, we know we're going to heaven, or if you know you're going to heaven, that's good, and you want to be ready. But the people you want to be in heaven, too, and think about them being in hell.
That's right. That person that you've been putting off with witnessing to?
Yeah.
If you knew he was coming tomorrow, I think you'd go see that person. And you wouldn't be so afraid about saying what you need to say as we normally are. Right? Because you want that person there. Absolutely. All right. Thank you. Good comments.